And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, wind the clock back to 1963, and Cassius Clay, the amateur boxer, had just released an album called "I Am the Greatest." It was about his upcoming fight with Sonny Liston, who was the world heavyweight boxing champion. Now, Sonny Liston had claimed the world title with such speed and power that people who knew the fight game considered him an invincible champion. Yet Cassius Clay had the audacity to declare on his album that Sonny Liston's jaw was a disaster area, and to fill the album with poetic claims like this one: "Here I predict Mr. Liston's dismemberment. I'll hit him so hard he'll wonder where October and November went." The Cassius Clay that people met on that album was a man who made extraordinary claims about himself. Which reminds me of Jesus. Wind the clock back another 1930-odd years, and Jesus had just returned to his hometown to make a speech about his upcoming ministry. And the Jesus that people met in that speech was a man who made extraordinary claims about himself. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series working our way through Luke's gospel. And we began by looking at the great expectations that surrounded Jesus at his birth. Now we're in a section that's looking at Jesus the man, the claims that he makes about himself, and what sort of form he puts on the board, if any, to back up the claims. And what we see in this section tonight is that Jesus actually makes two extraordinary claims about himself. Let's have a look at the first one first, and it is that he is the anointed one who brings God's promised blessings. That he is the anointed one who brings God's promised blessings. Now, if you look again at Luke chapter 4 from verse 14, where Jenny started reading for us, the first half a dozen or so verses there tell us that Jesus went into the synagogue, he read from God's word, and then he began to teach people what it said. Now, the Bible that Jesus read from, or that everybody read from in those days, was what we now know as the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is all about Jesus and what happened after him, and of course it hadn't been written when Jesus walked into the synagogue that day. The synagogue Bible was just what we call the Old Testament. And some of the books in the Old Testament are known as the writings of the prophets, the men who are recognized as the ones who spoke God's word, and what they spoke was written down. And the custom in the synagogue, which was like Jewish church, the custom in the synagogue was that after a reading from one of the writings of the prophets, a member of the synagogue would stand up and teach the congregation what it meant. Luke tells us that on this day, Jesus was given and read a section from the prophet Isaiah, a book that dates back to around about the 8th century before Christ. And in verse 18, Luke tells us that Jesus read these words from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, there's nothing outlandish or even extraordinary about, you know, reading that section of the Bible. No doubt many men had stood up and read that section of the Bible many times before throughout the history of the people of Israel. But Jesus makes an extraordinary claim when in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus means is that when he said in the middle of verse 18 that the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, or when he said at the end of verse 18 that he had been sent to set at liberty those who are oppressed, he wasn't just reading from the Bible like other men had. He was saying that's what God had anointed him to do. That's what God had sent him to do. He is the one that these verses in Isaiah chapter 61 were talking about. Jesus was saying to his neighbors, "Our people have been waiting 800 years for the person described in Isaiah chapter 61 to come. Well, today he's here. I am him. And I am the anointed one that brings God's promised blessings." Now, I reckon after waiting for 800 years for this person to arrive, it would have seemed extraordinary if anybody had made that claim about themselves. But there they were, gathered in the synagogue, with the claim being made by a man that these neighbors had known since he was a little boy. What Jesus is claiming of himself is nothing short of extraordinary. Because what this once little boy was saying he would bring was by no means little at all. It was nothing short of total forgiveness and a complete restoration of people's friendship with God. That's what the imagery here is meant to convey in verses 18 and 19, the quotation from Isaiah. You see, the reference to preaching good news to the poor, or liberty to the captives, or sight to the blind, or the year of the Lord's favor, are all images by which God is promising forgiveness and the complete restoration of friendship with him. To very briefly give you sort of the background to this, these words had first been spoken by Isaiah back in chapter 61 about people who were living as exiles from their own country. In the Old Testament times, Israel was God's special people. But they'd rebelled against him, and their rebellion had gotten to the point where he punished them with twice what their rebellion deserved. God raised up the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire to crush Israel and to destroy their capital city, Jerusalem. And those who survived the conflict were then cast into exile, cut off from their homeland, and in particular, cut off from all the blessings of their God who was thought to dwell in their homeland. But through the prophets, God promised that when their punishment was over, he would restore the people's fortunes. Their sinful rebellion would be forgiven, and they would be returned to the land where they would prosper once more. Remember in Isaiah 61, he talked a few times about giving them back a double portion. So to those people who, in exile, living away from their homeland, living away from the presence of God, living away from God's friendship and blessing, to those people who had as a result become poor in spirit, to those whose experience of exile felt like nothing but captivity and depression, to those whose experience of exile meant they could not see what on earth God was doing, to those people, God promised to send someone who would deliver them from all of that, who would rescue them from all of that, who would save them from all of that. Someone who would be specially set apart by God and anointed with his powerful spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this guy would say. And he would declare a year of God's favor, known in the Old Testament times as the year of Jubilee. It was an official year. It came around every 50. And it was a year in which debts were cancelled, in which slaves were set free, a year in which anyone who had lost the family's land would be given it back. And just as God had doubly punished his people for their rebellion, so he would use this promised person of Isaiah 61 to doubly restore them. Total forgiveness of anything they had done wrong. Total restoration of friendship with God and all of the blessings that go with it. Now, way back in 539 BC, it looked like these promises might be about to be fulfilled because the exile of God's people came to an end. The Persian army swept to power. And their king, King Cyrus, said, all the people of Israel can return to their promised land. The exile is over. But although it sort of appeared to people like this might be the beginning of God's forgiveness and God's restoration, it never really happened. Their experience was less than all the good stuff that had been promised. And so God's people began to cast their hopes into the future, that Isaiah 61 would still be fulfilled in the future, that God would in the future restore their fortunes, forgive their sins, fix their friendship. And then, after such a long time, Jesus comes on the scene. And according to his own baptism that Luke tells us about in chapter 3, verse 22, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. Jesus is the one anointed with God's Spirit, you see. And soon after that, he walked into his hometown synagogue and he said, I am the man of Isaiah chapter 61 that you have been waiting for. I am the one to bring the year of God's favor. I am the one to bring total forgiveness of everything you've ever done wrong and complete restoration of your relationship with God. Now, although they're promises that were made so long ago to people so different to us, yet in many ways they're promises that I think still resonate with a lot of us. I mean, sure, we might not describe, you know, our needs or our situation with images like poverty and blindness and oppression and captivity, although there are people in the world who would do that, aren't there? But we probably wouldn't. But nevertheless, the idea of having a personal relationship with God, a friendship with God, knowing that you've been forgiven by God, all that sounds somehow right. Something we'd like to have. It sounds like it might be even the thing that our nagging suspicion about God and our relationship with Him might be all about. It might even be the thing that our occasional sense of purposelessness is resolved by. You know, we spend so much of our lives in pursuit of financial security and success and that, not really for the money, but for the opportunities and the freedom and the security that it brings. And so convinced are we that all those things are to be found in accumulating enough financial assets over time, that occasionally when we hear somebody who's really made it big time say, despite my success and all the trappings, my life is still meaningless and empty, people sort of think to themselves, well, gee, you know, what's that guy's problem? If I was in his situation, I bet I could make it work. We're so convinced that the answer to life's issues are to be found in that stuff. But maybe those people who have made it and find that there's nothing there, they know that because it is their experience. That what we need is not material after all, but it's spiritual. That what we need is actually what Jesus claims to offer. Total forgiveness and complete restoration of our friendship with God. Well, even so, for Jesus to say that I am the one who will bring all these things to you, it still seems an extraordinary claim for Jesus to make about himself, don't you think? And the extraordinariness of the claim wasn't lost on the people who heard him that day in the synagogue. Because although according to verse 22, they initially marveled at his gracious words, verse 22 also reports that they said amongst themselves, hang on, isn't this Joseph's son? The little boy who grew up down the street, round the corner. That kid who used to play soccer in the park. That little kid who used to follow his dad around his carpentry shop with a toy hammer and saw. The little boy who cried every time he grazed his knee. Isn't that the kid who's now saying he is God's promised one who is going to bring us forgiveness and restoration of our friendship with God? And I think we can relate to that sort of skepticism about people, can't we? I remember when I was working in Sydney, some colleagues of mine went to high school with Elle McPherson. And they said when she was at high school, she was nothing to look at. And they were sort of skeptical about all the success that she'd enjoyed since then. They sort of thought it must be all, you know, photographic smoke and mirrors and whatever other tricks can be applied. Because sometimes if we know people from our youth, it's hard to accept what they might be in their adulthood. And so it was for Jesus' neighbors. How could the little boy next door be this great Savior that God had promised all the way back in Isaiah 61? The Jesus that his neighbors met that day was a guy who seemed to make an unbelievable claim about himself. But Jesus responded to their skepticism with a second claim that seemed even more extraordinary. Because this time, Jesus claimed that if they didn't believe in him, they would miss out on God's blessings. And remember what's on offer here when I talk about God's blessings: forgiveness and friendship with God forever. But Jesus said to them, if they didn't believe that he was the one that God had sent to deliver those blessings, they would miss out on them altogether. Now, if you look at the passage, he doesn't spell that out as abruptly as that. But the audience knows that's what he's saying when he talks about two other figures from their history, prophets called Elijah and Elisha. Now, they were both famous prophets from the distant past, and they came from a time in Israel's history when the leaders and the people of Israel had rejected God and rejected God's prophets who spoke his word. And in response, God afflicted their part of the world with drought and famine. But when he finally intervened to help, who did he help? Was it the Israelite people who claimed to know him but had been rejecting him? Well, as Jesus reminded his skeptics in verses 25 and 26, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. The people who lived in Sidon were Sidonians, not Israelites. In fact, Sidonians were the enemies of the Israelites. And yet it was a widow from Sidon, not Israel, that God chose to help in the midst of that famine. The message is clear, you see. If you reject the person God sends, you miss the blessing God's person brings. To make sure no one missed the point, he reminds them in verse 27 that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And again, Syrians were not Israelites. The Israelites might have expected God's blessing, but in fact they missed out on it because they had rejected God's prophet, God's man. You see, no person who was as familiar with the history of Israel as the people in the synagogue that day would have been, no person like that could have missed the point. Jesus was warning them that if they reject the person God sends, they will miss out on the blessings God's person brings. And because Jesus had already made the extraordinary claim to be the person God sends, he's essentially making the even more extraordinary claim that if people reject him, they will miss out on the blessings he brings: forgiveness and the restoration of their friendship with God. Now, we know the audience in the synagogue that day got the message, because this time they reacted not with amazement, not with skepticism, but with anger. According to verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. In fact, they were so incensed by Jesus' claim that he alone is the way to a friendly, forgiven relationship with God. They were so incensed that, according to verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. You see, the Jesus his neighbours met in the synagogue that day made claims about himself that were so extraordinary, people found them offensive. And I want to say to you that not much has changed, has it? As we read about this encounter and others like it in the New Testament, it's as though Jesus actually comes to us, claiming to be the one that God has sent to bring his promised blessings of forgiveness and friendship, and saying that he alone is the one who can deliver them. And if we reject him, we will miss out on God's blessings of forgiveness and friendship. Lots of people react with skepticism, like the crowd that day. They say, Jesus was just a man, wasn't he? Maybe they'll concede that he was a great man or a great teacher or a great model or a great example or a great prophet. But in all of those things, he's still just a man, with just one sort of perspective on the truth about God. And of course, when we look at the Bible and we see that Jesus is in fact saying that he and he alone is the means of forgiveness and friendship with God, that to reject him is to reject any hope of right relationship with God, many people find those claims so extraordinarily exclusive as to be exceedingly offensive. But what's interesting is that Luke doesn't just tell us that Jesus rocked up, read this section of Isaiah 61 about a promised one, and said, I am he. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus did more than that. Because before the end of chapter 4, Luke tells us of other days in history on which Jesus physically healed and physically set free. You see, while proclaiming a message that people found astonishing, we're told in verse 32 that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. While he's doing that, in verse 32, he encounters a man possessed by a demon. But Jesus released the man from demonic captivity when in 35 Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of the man. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of the man, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the demons and they come out. Or then in verse 39, Jesus physically healed Simon's sick mother-in-law. And again in verse 40, Luke tells us that when now the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. You see, in these actions, Jesus is demonstrating that he had the power of God to do physically what he was claiming he could do spiritually. So as Luke's gospel imposes on us the question, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? it forces us to consider the fact that this Jesus who makes the extraordinary claim to be able to fulfill Isaiah 61 in a spiritual sense has sufficiently extraordinary power to fulfill it in a physical sense. And if he can do the physical, is there any reason to doubt that he can do the spiritual? At the end of this encounter, we're left asking, is Jesus just a man who makes extraordinary claims about himself? Or is he, in fact, something more? Which takes me back to Cassius Clay and his extraordinary claim to be the greatest, when most people, he thought he was just another boxer and at times a bit of a clown with a big mouth. They had no faith in the claims he made about himself, and expectations were that he would lose his fight to the invincible champ, Sonny Liston, and then he'd fade into the dated memory of his loud mouth. But within 12 months of releasing that record, he would defeat the invincible champion with skills the likes of which no one had ever seen before. And the world knew that Muhammad Ali, who had revealed himself in the album I Am the Greatest, was not making extraordinary claims, but simply giving an accurate indication of what he would prove to be. Could it be that Jesus was not making extraordinary claims either, but simply giving an accurate indication of who he would prove to be? God's promised one who brings total forgiveness and everlasting friendship with God to any and everyone who places their trust exclusively in him. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the way Luke so carefully records what Jesus did on that day and the days following. We thank you that they are things that indeed are so extraordinary and amazing, and yet they fit together to suggest that Jesus was simply saying, describing who he would prove to be. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of all of us to the truth of Jesus, that we might see him more clearly and come to him as the one in whom we can find forgiveness and friendship with you for all eternity. For those of us who are wrestling with that question, not yet at that point, I pray that you would help us to keep progressing in that direction in our thinking. Open our eyes and minds and hearts fully to Jesus. But for those of us who already know him in that way, then, Father, help us to be strengthened in our faith, to be, all the more solidly grounded in the historical reality of the things that Jesus said and did and how they support and prove each other, in order that we might be people of such strong faith that we will live for Jesus until the day of his return, and that between now and then, will be of such strong faith that we strive to tell other people about him and of the forgiveness and eternal friendship with you that they too can have, if only they will trust exclusively in him. And in his name we pray. Amen.